Last time we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which some scholars believe is the most important chapter in the Bible, on the resurrection. And we got down to about verse 34, 35. Paul, first of all, spent most of the chapter highlighting the importance of the resurrection, the significance of it, that without the resurrection we have nothing. Our faith is vain. By the time he gets down to about verse 34, where we broke off, he's raising the issue of, okay, given it being this important, how should we live? He talks about awaking to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, he's calling to be alert to the spiritual dangers around you. And he speaks of having knowledge. Agnosian is the term in the Greek. Don't hold on to ignorance, if you will. I love that. You should be sensitive to the Greek root. That's the great Greek root from which we get the word agnostic. You'll often see people at a cocktail party who proudly announce that I'm an agnostic. But they don't realize they happen to be using the Greek root. If they use the Latin root, the word is ignoramus. Somehow it doesn't have the same ring. I'm an ignoramus. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But now Paul gets into a subject that is very central, very timely, very real, whether we've really had a willingness to articulate or not. He gets into this issue of the resurrection body. We glibly talk about, you know, our Christian faith. We know that Christ was raised from the dead. He has a resurrection body, the empty tomb. We talked about all that last time. All of us, privately if not openly, I'm sure have speculated or wondered or pondered or puzzled at what does that mean for us? We cling to the view of the resurrection body because the scripture says so, but we have a tough time visualizing. Well, that's what Paul starts to dig into it. In fact, that's natural here in indeed the resurrection chapter. And so let's jump in. Verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Seems like reasonable questions. Especially when you start pondering, the dead turn to dust. Some get cremated, and the ashes get distributed. Some get buried at sea. You wonder, how can they be resurrected? And that's what Paul is going to zero in on here. It seems hard for us to visualize. Verse 36. Well, I should explain something else, too. The Greek philosophers that Paul is, that sets the environment for Corinth, taught of the immortality of the soul, but they denied the immortality of the body. And I suspect that's really a view that many, many hold. And in fact, if you recall at Mars Hill in Acts 17, Paul was doing all right there in the Areopagus with his presentation to the Epicureans and the Stoics and so forth, until he got to this issue of the resurrection. That's when they scorned him and they couldn't handle it. The whole thing dissolved, if you recall, chapter 17 of Acts, verses 31 and 32 and so forth. The Jewish rabbis believed that God had created man as body and spirit. But it's interesting, we all talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We use that phrase so glibly in the New Testament period. Pharisees being in power during the Gospel period, but by the time you get to the book of Acts, the Sadducees had acceded to the control of the Sanhedrin. Pharisees were the extreme legalists. They're what you and I would consider the conservatives, religiously speaking. The Sadducees are what we would probably consider liberals or modernists, if you will. In their day, they denied the concept of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. Oh. Yes. And a terrible pun, but you'll remember, a lot of people get confused, which are the conservatives, that way you'll remember. See? I know it's pretty terrible, I use the word. But let's turn, as we talk about the resurrection body, I delight in turning to the oldest book of the Bible. The oldest book of the Bible, which incidentally is not Genesis, that's one of the book of Moses. Long before Moses, there was a guy by the name of Job. His book was probably published in the time of Joseph in Egypt. But in any case, in Job chapter 19, and if anyone here has an RSV, you have my apologies. This is one passage that they butchered up pretty badly. But in Job chapter 19, verses 25, 26, and 27 are one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Job speaking, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my heart be consumed within me." Interesting declaration of the resurrection as early in the oldest book of the Bible. And some scholars have the Revised Standard Version translated that a little differently, unfortunately. In any case, moving on. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. Paul says his response to the question, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body." So Paul introduces in verse 36 an analogy, but it's a very graphic one. The analogy of a seed. And you remember in John 12:24, Jesus even said that, unless a grain of wheat fall on the ground and die, doesn't bring forth fruit. Now I realize that many of us that are really freeway nomads living in asphalt and concrete may have never seen a seed or a garden. I apologize for that. That's what's so delightful living up here in the Northwest. We're closer to the ground, and so it's a more common thing. It is no more difficult to believe in the resurrection than it is in a harvest. In fact, there's a very, very elegant analogy that Paul will develop for us here as he goes. Might point out, you will notice here that there's a passive voice implied with the growth. In other words, that the God alone is the agent that creates life. Now, in verse 37, it says, "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain." He's developing the analogy. Jesus' physical body was placed in a tomb. 3 days, and a new glorified body came forth, no longer subject to time and space, and yet not a spirit. We're going to talk more about his body in a little bit here. The point that Paul's going to make is that which results is far more glorious than the seed that was planted. That's a key issue that comes. And I love the example that Chuck Smith often uses on this topic. You show him a dirty, ugly bulb. You say, "What is that? That ugly, dirty thing?" "Well, that's a gladiola." "Oh, come on. Get serious." "No, it's a gladiola. That dirty, ugly thing. What happens to it?" "You plant it in the ground. Bury it. Pretty soon it splits open. And a white shoot breaks forth vertically and some roots start going down below. Pretty soon that shoot breaks through the earth, and when it hits the light in the air, it starts turning green. First thing you know, you've got a glorious flower. What is that? That red or white or blue or whatever?" "Well, that's a gladiola." No, I thought that ugly, dirty thing." No. You see, one is but the seed that's planted, and what emerges is a glorious new thing. Still a gladiola, but in a whole different glory, if you will. There's examples. I haven't been able to confirm them, but I've read that there are seeds of wheat from ancient Egypt that were found and planted and sprouted. I haven't been able to confirm that. But it's a It's interesting, as we start exploring this analogy that Paul is, and it isn't just analogy, let's don't mislead ourselves, that plants and people don't rise of their own volition. They don't rise, nor do they rise by chance. They're the result of an agency of design by God Himself. By the decisive, the word in the Greek is aorist. It's decisive once, you know, action by God. Verse 38, but God giveth it a body as it pleaseth Him, and to every seed its own body. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. It's interesting that the order here is the reverse of the order in Genesis, just as an aside, in Genesis chapter 1. It's interesting that in the technology of the DNA molecule, we now discover that the coding that is captured in the DNA it consists of an alphabet of four letters, in effect, an alphabet of four elements. And the code in DNA is a 3 out of 4 error-correcting code. It's interesting that all of life uses the same coding, and yet there's an interesting problem. How do you determine whether a certain flesh or tissue is human versus non-human? Turns out that at the cellular level, I just got this letter here a few days ago from a doctor who sent me this background. The intact human immune system will generally reject, it'll recognize and then reject, any non-human transplant as foreign. There are ways they try to get around that, of course, but that's the basic dynamic they're dealing with. The question is, what is the underlying characteristic within humanity that speaks of our uniqueness? It turns out that virtually every nucleated cell in a person has small markers, lipoproteins to be precise, called antigens. Their official designation is a histocompatibility antigen, or the human leukocyte antigen, or HLA. These antigens are the same in every human being. They're only found in humans, although the individuals may have different arrangements of them. What makes this kind of interesting is the irony of this is they're always located in chromosome, in a certain chromosome. It's chromosome number 6. And I think that's fascinating. That's what caused the doctor to send me a thing, because he'd known this for years, but the irony never hit him, is that 6 is the number of man in the scripture. And maybe it's just a coincidence, but the rabbis say coincidence is not a kosher word, so. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh for men, another flesh of beasts, another fish, another birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And that, again, he's speaking metaphorically, and yet it's also very, very precise. He goes on in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differeth from another star in glory. And some will say, well, gee, he doesn't have good astronomy, because everybody, you know, certainly the moon and the sun are very different, but certainly stars are just different suns. No. If you're an astronomer, you know that every star is unique. And a spectrograph is only part of the story. And it's interesting that even the moons, take the moons of Jupiter. Each one's different. In fact, there are articles recently coming out from all the stuff that we study about the moons. They are each so different, it's baffling. They're very, very dramatically different. Each one's unique. You talk about stars. Well, gee, there are a lot of stars up there. Yeah. Let's take one galaxy, the Milky Way, our most familiar one. Consists of 100,000 million stars. If you tried to count them 1 per second, continually, it would take you 2,500 years just to count them. Scripture says He knows them all by name. They all differ one from another. So So do you and I. And can't God do the same thing for us? To ask the question is, in effect, to answer. Turn to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Atimia is the word meaning dishonor. The loss of rights or citizenship in the Greek is what it really means. What Paul's saying is a corpse has no rights. It's the ultimate dishonor. That's why in Numbers 19, the corpse is regarded as unclean, even in the Levitical idioms. That's consistent. It is sown in corruption. This is interesting. One of the basic scientific laws we've discovered is we call the law of entropy. Everything in the universe is going from order to disorder. That reflects itself in all kinds of scientific equations, most commonly in thermodynamics, the idea that the universe is cooling down, that things, you know, things go from warm temperature to cooler. Every time you do an engine of any kind, it's intrinsically inefficient. Some of the heat is lost to the ambient environment. Energy is a result of a difference in thermodynamics, if you will. But the point is, the entire universe, wherever you look, is in effect winding down. It's like a gigantic clock that has been wound up. And entropy is a mathematical way of speaking of randomness. Things tend to randomness. It occurs in scientific behavior, such as thermodynamics. It also occurs in information. An example of that is your closet at home or your garage. You can spend a lot of energy getting it orderly, right? But left to just the random events that concur, it degenerates to randomness, right? And that, you may think it's a facetious example, but it's a very dramatic one. It's the same equation, same information system. Entropy. It's interesting that this shows up in Romans chapter 8, that the whole creation is been sown in corruption. It groans and travails for the redemption of God. And some scientists now are beginning to believe that even the speed of light has been slowing down. Speed of light turns out to be related intimately with entropy, that there's a view held by some that entropy was not always there prior to Genesis 3. It may not have been there. That entropy is a physics result of the curse that's announced in Genesis 3. That aging and death and all the other byproducts of the entropy laws are a result of the curse. And that's just a view. It's an interesting one. I share it. If you're interested in this, we, of course, in our briefing packages, Beyond Time and Space, and some of those, we get into some of that for those of you that are technically inclined. But again, we see the ultimate end of entropy, in a sense, is the ultimate decay, the rendering of your complex order that makes up your body ends up becoming back. The 17 elements that make up the dust, that make up you, the same 17 elements you are, just as the scripture says, of dust, in effect, dust you shall return. Physically speaking, you again will become disassociate or go back to the elements. In other words, you lose the order. The sentences become words that become letters that become, you know. In other words, you break down. So that's the ultimate entropy would be, of course, death. And that's what he's saying here, in effect. It is so it's the resurrection that is sown in, it is sown in corruption, but it's going to be raised in incorruption. It's going to be reorganized. And the bondage of decay is the way Romans expresses the concept of entropy. And burials, thus, every time you see a burial, it's a vivid reminder of the curse of Genesis 3. We speak glibly, theologically, the curse of Genesis 3. Every time you go to a funeral, every time you're confronted with a burial, it's a testimony of the curse of death that was pronounced in Genesis. And the dissolution of the human body back to its elements is, of course, the ultimate humiliation. Those who were originally crowned with glory and honor to rule God's creation. But burial also thus becomes a figurative sowing in anticipation of a future harvest at the time of the resurrection. That's why this metaphor that Paul's developing here is very eloquent. Let us not be confused on the subject. The believer in Christ has eternal life already. We all have this mentality, it's something we get then. No, something you have now, because it transcends time as well as space. And that's what Jesus talks about in John 17:3, and also 1 John 5, and so on. Now, as we try to understand what kind of a body are we talking about, we're not talking about a spirit now, we're talking about a tangible, palpable body. What do we know about it? Most of what we know about it is the example of Jesus himself. What was his body like after those 3 days in the tomb? When he stepped forth in his resurrection body. First of all, we notice that he could appear and disappear at will. See that in Luke 24 and John 20 and other places. We discover that he had this peculiar ability to walk through walls. Now, to you and I, because our experience doesn't allow that. We walk into a wall, we look pretty foolish. And yet, when we discover what the atoms that make up that wall are really like, they are mostly space. There's one part in 100, in other words, if you took a three-dimensional unit of 100,000 units, inches, whatever, to make a model, one part in 100,000 is the part that's solid. If I say that this podium is solid, and you say it's not solid, you're more right than I am by 99,999 to 1. It's mostly empty space. What we're experiencing is an electrical simulation. It feels solid. There are particles that pass through this, neutrinos and others, like it isn't there. And also our knowledge of the universe physically is made up of less than 5% of the matter of the universe. Astronomers continue to get puzzled by the fact that more than 95% of the matter we know is in the universe from mass calculations, we can't see. They call it cold, dark matter. They presume it's in some form that just isn't visible to telescopes. Interesting. Anyway, Jesus could walk through walls. Now, Hugh Ross and others like to describe this in mathematical terms. They can quickly demonstrate that Jesus must have had a body that had at least 11 dimensions. And they get at that with certain mathematical concepts that we don't have to spend our time on. That doesn't mean it's limited to 11. The mathematicians also speak of a Hilbert space. That's a space with an infinite number of dimensions. That appeals to me, just on aesthetic grounds. We also know, though, so don't get confused. Don't think of him as a ghost or a spirit. He demonstrates that he could be seen and felt. He's palpable. He says, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone. Remember? In Luke 24. He could eat food. In fact, it fascinates me, he never appears after his resurrection without eating. He's always eating. Remember the Emmaus Road, right? He broke bread with them, right? Back in the upper room. Hey, guys, got anything to eat? John 21, by the Sea of Galilee, they were discouraged, went fishing that morning, early misty morning, after fishing all night and not catching anything. He appears on the shore. And, hey, catch anything, guys? Some stranger says, no. He says, put your net on the other side of the boat. That's pretty stupid. But okay, they do it. And John remembers that he told them that happened before. He realizes that that's the Lord and says so. And Peter picks up on that, dives in, swims ashore. What's the Lord done in the meantime? He's baked bread and cooked some fish for breakfast. My kind of guy. Though he was glorified, he was recognizable. He's recognized. So he's different, and yet he's not different. And from Revelation 21, we know there will be no more experience of death. See, entropy is no longer a factor here. No experience of death or aging, or even crying, mourning, sorrow, or pain. That's pretty exciting. And I suspect we could study this a long time and still not grasp the destiny that he has for us, because we live under this presumption, this knowledge of death and sorrow and pain. Now, we do know that all of us will be given bodies like the glorious body of Jesus Christ. Told that in Philippians 3:21. In fact, we ought to look at a couple of these. Let's turn to Philippians. About verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for a Savior. Philippians 3:20 and 21. I look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it might be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's pretty neat. The one that fascinates me most, I think, is John, 1 John, chapter 3. Interesting verse. Many people quote it, but I don't think they fully appreciate what it's saying. First John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Maybe it's the engineer or mathematician in me, but you see, what that tells me is that he enjoys a dimensionality that's beyond our three dimensions, point one. Point two, that we'll be able to perceive him because we will enjoy a similar, not necessarily the same, but similar dimensionality ourselves. If he indeed he is, if I can just indulge in a metaphor, if indeed he is a 10-dimension or 26-dimensional being, we will be too, because we will see him as he is. You see, if we're a two-dimensional being trying to perceive a three-dimensional being, we only see him in part. We've talked about Flatland before and that sort of thing. And if you know what I'm talking about, you can get our briefing packages on time and space or beyond perception, some of these mathematical or physics ideas. It's very hard for us, untrained, to think beyond the three dimensions that we experience. It's easier for us to go down, in our imagination, go down. As three-dimensional beings, we can talk about two-dimensional beings. It's hard for us to talk about four or five-dimensional beings. But the point is, in order to see him as he is, we have to enjoy the same dimensionality that he has. So 1 John 3:2 tells us, actually, a great deal. A great deal. Let's go back to verse 43. It was sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, don't confuse that verse. I'm intrigued with how many liberal critics try to argue, well, it's really a spiritual resurrection. They confuse the adjective with a noun. It's still a body. A natural body in the sense of the nature we know, the spiritual body in the sense of being spirit-governed and spirit-filled. When we talk about the creation, many people miss the story of the creation. They don't look carefully enough. If you want to ever do a study of the Holy Spirit, the member of the Trinity, you don't start in Acts chapter 2. You start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Let me refresh your memory, or you pop back there with me. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. Done. All right. Okay. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And Donald Gray Barnhouse likes to describe that as maybe eons went by. Speaking of the gap theory and the recreational. But then the last sentence of that second verse. And the Spirit of God moved or brooded upon the face of the waters. And on we go. Recognize in the second verse, expressly, the Holy Spirit's at work in what unfolds to be the creation itself. This spiritual body is a body that is filled and governed by the Holy Spirit. And that gives a whole other impetus to the seven times in the New Testament where it says, you are the temple of God. You are the where the Holy Spirit indwells. Seven times it makes that interesting remark. Hey, we're on a roll. We're down to verse 45. We're getting there. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. It's interesting here to see the intentional contrast between two men. The one that is our federal head, Adam. We're all descendants of Adam. We're all part of Adam in that sense. And the last Adam, as a title that Paul uses of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Bible's really a story of two men. One that failed, and one that came to repair the damage that failure caused. Verse 46, however, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. First man is of the earth, earthy. Second man, or last man might be a better way to phrase it, is the Lord from heaven. The Lord of heaven. Now, I didn't finish verse 6, I'm sorry. However, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. Yes, I did. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It's interesting that Jesus emphasized that his body was material. A spirit does not have flesh and bone, because they all thought he was a ghost. Understandably. Can you imagine somebody walking in here if the doors were locked, standing in the midst? You'd be understandably frightened, seeing a ghost or a spirit. No, see, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. It's interesting, he didn't say flesh and blood. That's the common phrase, isn't it? You see, the blood had been shed. There's an issue we're going to get to here in a minute. Flesh and bone. But with the Holy Spirit thoroughly filling and governing his body. Now, our physical bodies will be like his own. 2 Corinthians 4, Colossians 1, 18. Philippians 3:20 we looked at. Revelation 1:5 also mentions it in effect. After the Lord's resurrection, our resurrection is a certainty. See, you, I have never seen you. You have never seen me, the real me. You've seen the shell I'm dwelling in. But there's part of us, the real you and the real me, has no mass. We know in our physical world now, thanks to Dr. Einstein, that mass, that time itself, varies with respect to mass, acceleration, gravity. Time is a physical dimension, a physical property. We know now, both from physics, but also by studying Genesis 1 very carefully, that not only matter and energy, but time and space had a beginning. Time had a beginning. Time is elastic. Time changes with mass, acceleration, and gravity. And we go through a lot of examples of that. Well, that's interesting. You see, if I take the analogy that I'm fond of using, it's computer software. How many of you have had some experience with a computer? It's a good portion of you, so I can indulge in this analogy. If I take if I know every detail of every circuit in that computer, it is useless to me in trying to understand the computer's behavior, because it's software, not hardware, that determines its behavior. Most of us don't really understand software. If I take a disk, a little diskette, and it's blank, and I weigh it weighs about 0.7 ounce. If I spend hundreds of dollars and load it with over 1 million bytes of software and put it on a scale, what does it weigh? 0.7 ounce. Software has no mass. It's a set of codes that determine its behavior. I can make first of all, I can transfer that software through the air, through airways. I can make a perfect replica of it if I have the right tooling to do that, right? It's interesting that even with a Xerox machine, we can make a copy of a document. We can clone it, so to speak, so perfectly you can't tell the original. So if you start to recognize that the real you is not that which becomes dust and ashes, that's just the shell you are inhabiting. Well, those atoms are now distributed. No kidding. First of all, the atoms in your body are continually exchanging. So that the particular atoms, hydrogen is hydrogen, carbon is carbon, oxygen is oxygen. If God wanted to recreate those atoms, it's trivial. See, the atoms that you may represent at the moment, and the atoms you represented 5 or 10 years ago, and the atoms that you may represent a week from Tuesday, aren't the same anyhow. You see, you're part of a process. You know, a hydrocarbon life system. If I have a crude black and white laptop computer that finally dies on me, and I had some good friends that were generous and gave me a nice brand new VGA screen laptop, full color, Windows, the whole routine. I can put that same software I was using last week on the dead machine, put it on this new machine, and not only does it work exactly like it did before, it's in color, it's dynamic, and on and on and on. You see the analogy I'm making? The real you the real you is software. We call it soul, spirit, whatever. Let's set that aside. The real you is software, not hardware. Which means, by the way, it has no mass. Which means, by the way, it also has no time. You are really eternal, whether you like it or not. I have never met a mortal person. I've met some mortal bodies. Now, that's the problem, because you have an eternity, and you'll either spend it, so to speak, in the presence of God, or denied the presence of God, depending on whether or not you're perfect, whether you qualify to be in His presence. The bad news is, you and I, on our own, can't qualify for that. But God has anticipated that and provided His own eligibility on our behalf. That's what we really mean by being in Jesus Christ. But let's move on. We talk about the body of Christ. We use it as an idiom of the church. You and I are baptized in the body of Christ. The church is described in the scripture as a living organism, as the body of Christ. And I'm going to suggest it's not just a figure of speech, but it's an organic reality. And I believe the Bible tells us that every believer is united not only with Christ, but with each other. We're part of that organic whole. We're in living union with Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Jesus means when He says, I and you and me. Remember in John 14, in the Upper Room Discourse. That's what we mean 165 times in the epistles. It says that we are in Christ. You see, it's not just a figure of speech. There's a whole mystery here that's a separate study. During this period that we call glibly the church, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Big distinction between Jew and Gentile up until John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were until John, Luke 16:16. There's a period of time here that's a mystery. Blew Paul's mind. He was a Pharisee. He understood the Old Testament. But to realize, Jew, Gentile, we're all in Christ. Interesting situation. That's not always going to be that way. The distinction between Israel and the church is very clear prior to Acts 2. It's also very clear after Revelation 6. But in between, there's this strange period that we call the church. Period. Interesting, the important thing to study. If you want to get into this more, I encourage you to review the notes or tapes on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we get into that to some extent. Israel and church are distinct, very key concept. They stay distinct until the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. The Gentile is judged in Matthew 25. Israel is judged in Ezekiel 20. The church is judged before the Bema Seat of Christ, mentioned several times in the New Testament. Okay. Let's see, where did we get down? 40. We got down here to 47? Okay. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And again, Adam was made in the image of God. Seth, his son, was made in the image of Adam post-curse. Slight difference. You and I have no ability to guess what Adam and Eve were like prior to Genesis 3. We only know them post-curse. You and I have been designed for this environment. We've been designed to endure a gravity of 1G, to endure a atmospheric pressure of 14.7 pounds per square inch, etc. If we decide to spend a lot of time more than 10,000 feet up, we better have some equipment. Oxygen, what have you. If you decide to spend a lot of time diving, there's equipment now that we know how to do to allow you to adapt to a different environment. If you decide to go to Moon or Mars or something, you better have a spacesuit because you weren't designed for that environment. You can accommodate it by some, you know, adjustments, but equipment and so forth. The body that God has for you is designed for an existence we can't even imagine. Vastly superior to what we're dealing with here. There's an interesting analogy of this. You've all seen it on your kids. You've all been in the garden and watched a caterpillar make his way in what is to him a two-dimensional world. You know, I mean, it's 1 foot at a time, right? Crossing the sidewalk, whatever. But one day that caterpillar finds a spot and builds a cocoon and withdraws into it, and I could call it a coffin. He is, it would seem, to all intents and purposes, dead and buried, wrapped up. But then one day it vibrates, breaks open, and what comes out? Not a caterpillar, but a whole new creature that now has a three-dimensional capability. It can fly. What glory? Not in glory in appearance and color and design, but in mobility and so forth. Interesting model that God has provided as a suggestion, as a metaphor, if you will, of another dimensionality. The physicists now tell us they believe that our universe is not three dimensions or four with time, it's ten dimensions. That's the latest insights from particle physics. And that's why they have a whole concept of strings that all points, all what you and I would consider a point in space. Particles are actually a vibrating string in 10 dimensions. And sounds strange to the uninitiated, but that's the way they attempt to explain our universe and our particle physics and all the discoveries that we make in quantum physics. They're the unifying concept of a 10-dimensional superstring space. I'm fascinated. If you do a concordance search on the Old Testament, you'll discover that strings do appear in the Psalms. And it's always an instrument of how many strings? 10. I think that's kind of interesting. Well, we move on. Let's see, we're down to 49, huh? And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. You know, I'm fascinated with the precision of the Holy Spirit. That when Jesus in Luke 24 is confronting his disciples in the upper room, he says that, see, a spirit does not have flesh and bone. Doesn't say blood. How consistent. We study in Leviticus that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Study Leviticus 17:11 and also Hebrews 9:22, and there's a whole issue Levitically of blood, and it's interesting how precise and how thorough that is consistently rendered in the Scripture. So I've come to discover that every number, every place name, every detail in the Scripture is there by design. No fumbling of these metaphors, even though they may span thousands and thousands of years. Now, we get to a point in which there will be a generation that does not die. Paul is dealing with resurrection, death and resurrection. He deals with a very peculiar exception. It's interesting. Verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." The word mysterion in the Greek, really what the term means, a little differently than the way we use the term, the word mystery means something that up till now was not known, but I'm now revealing to you. That's what the word implies. So when I show you a mystery, he's saying, up till now, this, you know, was hidden, I'm revealing it to you. It's an unveiling, in effect. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I think all of you recognize there's a New Testament euphemism for death of the believer called we sleep. It's a very colorful metaphor because indeed we're planted, but it points to the fact that we're going to be raised up again. What you may not realize is the term for burial places in the Greek is koimateria, which is from which we get the word cemetery. But you know what the word means? It means dormitory. It's a place where everybody's sleeping. Where's dormitory? Verse 52. Paul continues, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This, of course, is an allusion to what is glibly called the rapture, the believers that are still alive when Christ calls them. The dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall catch up, be caught up together with them in the clouds. The two basic passages in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52 that we're looking at here, the companion passage that you want to note in your notes is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15, 16, 17. In fact, let's just refresh our memory on it as we get into this portion of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll pick it about verse 13, just to pick up 13 through the end. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," caught up or snatched up with them in the clouds, "to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now the problem in the Thessalonians was just the opposite of the Corinthians. Thessalonians were concerned about those who had already passed away. And he's pointing out that we who happen to be alive when he comes won't precede them because the Lord's going to bring them with him. He's dealing with a different anxiety here, but still it's obviously a parallel passage. This whole business of the rapture comes from the Latin rendering of this passage. The word hyprazo in the Greek is to be snatched up. The Latin word was rapturo, from which we get the word rapture. So the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible, but it's basically the Latin summary, in effect, of this passage, from which we get this strange idea. It's a weird idea. That the point, there will be a time when the Lord is going to just snatch up his believers. This idea is not introduced here. It's introduced by Jesus Christ in John 14. So in your notes, you can make a note of reading John 14, where Jesus himself said, maybe we should take a quick look at it. I think we can squeeze it in. John chapter 14. Many people don't realize it was really introduced by the Lord here in John 14. Upper room, not many hours from which he was to be arrested and start the sequence of events that would result in six trials and ultimately his crucifixion. But he's encouraging them. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That where I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And on it goes. the idea that he's going to go away, make a preparation, and come back and bring his disciples to him. And this is all before the millennial kingdom, and he would go and go to heaven, come back, prepare a place for them, and receive them unto himself. And this would all take them to glory to set up his kingdom on the earth. Notice his promises to the church, that the Holy Spirit takes residence in them, specific place reserved for them. All these issues are in that chapter. This is separate from his return to the earth, as described in Zechariah 12:14 elsewhere. Now, one couple of comments I might mention. This whole business of the last trumpet. Because here in 1 Corinthians, he mentions the last trump. Many people have different views about that. For some people, this is the tekokeleia, which is the trumpet, the last of a sequence of trumpets at the Feast of Trumpets. So some people link this to the Feast of Trumpets, the great blowing. The problem is it's a shofar, not the other thing. The real issue is this term last trump. Some people try to make it the last trump in the Bible. The problem is it's not the last trump in the Bible, because all of this occurs before the millennium, and the millennium has trumpets in the temple. The term last trump doesn't mean last trumpet ever. Some people try to make it the seventh trumpet in the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. That doesn't fit either, because they assemble no one. They are not symbols of salvation. They are not symbols of deliverance. They are not symbols of judgments. They are actually symbols of judgments of Christ on an unbelieving world. So trying to make it the seventh, you'll get confused if you try to make the seventh trumpet judgment Revelation tie to this. Well, why does he say last trump? Well, several things. First of all, it's the last trumpet for the redeemed on the earth. It's the last thing while they're on the earth. The analogy has never been a problem for me, because I remember the Naval Academy, we had a very strange system all through the 4 years there. They had a three-bell system. When you had a muster for a class or a meal formation or whatever, a bell would ring. That'd be the first bell. And that's when you're supposed to be there. And you had 3 minutes. 3 minutes after the first bell, you had a second bell. That was the late bell. If you came after that, you were late. 4 minutes after the first bell, you had an absent bell. You might be there, but if you didn't make it by the third bell, you were absent. Still had to march extra duty or whatever, but you were on report. In other words, that was the system. So the idea was to get there before the last bell. I mean, the last bell you ever heard? No, the last bell for that sequence, you see. It's idiomatically very obvious. And I believe that's the spirit here. More to the point, it's called in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it is called the trumpet of God. We're not talking the shofar or the temple trumpets. We're talking the trumpet of God. That term occurs in the scripture only twice. Here, with regard to the rapture of the church, it also appears in Exodus 19 with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And so there's a whole study you can get into that I won't take the time here, just to alert you that there are many views about this, but I encourage you to be very diligent and very precise as you study this. And because I think there's much in the past that has been miswritten on these subjects that today I think are understood much better. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Missler translation is, you can't dress yourself. God does it all. God does it all. It's interesting that we will be disconnected from our past. Our sins will be remembered no more. We no longer are in the time domain that we are presently subject to. Now Paul wraps up to his big climax here. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14. It's neither the Septuagint or the Hebrew text. It's apparently a translation of Aquila and Theodotion, which some scholars have tracked down. But what he's really saying here is death's days are numbered. There is a time when death will no longer have a hold. And it's interesting that the Septuagint word for the grave is Hades, often misunderstood. We often in our English Bible have the word hell and translated in the English, and it can come from either of two places, Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave, or Hades, which is the Greek word for grave. That's fine. There's also a term that Jesus used called Gehenna, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Gehenna and Hades are opposites. Hades is geocentric in its structure and center of the earth kind of thing. And Gehenna is in the outer darkness. They're almost opposites. Gehenna is permanent. Hades is temporary. But it's interesting that Paul never uses the word Hades. He doesn't use that word at all in his epistles. The reason he doesn't is the Greek readers, to them, Hades was a term for a Greek god, and the underworld, as they looked at it, was called the house of Hades. So Hades was not part of Paul's vocabulary because he felt, apparently, that it would confuse his Greek readers with the legends and so forth that was behind them, in their thinking. That brings us to verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Here in a single verse, Paul expresses the doctrine of sin, the law, and death. 2 years from having written this, Paul will take those three words and develop them into the probably one of the most important books of the Bible, Book of Romans, sometimes called the Gospel according to Paul. And he will develop thoroughly the whole doctrine of sin, law, and death in the Epistle to Romans, especially chapters 6 and 7. And so this, but it's so interesting, it's all summarized here. The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The key word here, of course, is victory. And this, of course, echoes the previous three verses. It's interesting that the tense is present tense. He keeps on giving us the victory. It's not an aorist, it's a present tense, continuing, permanent, continuing victory. One of the questions I want you to think about as you drive home tonight is, do you have a passport? Do you have a passport for the transition that we're facing? You see, all of us, saved and unsaved, will be given a resurrection body. That shocks a lot of people. They don't realize that. At the end of the 1,000 years, all the dead are raised. Daniel makes a distinction. There are several places in the Bible that talks about the two resurrections. But it's interesting that the unsaved are resurrected also, eternally. Question is, what's your passport good for? What passport do you have? Are you really in Jesus Christ? If you are, Paul picks it up, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's interesting how you can look back at life and think of things that you spent a lot of time and energy on in your past that ain't worth much today. You know? We've all had projects or things that at one time were really important, and you look back and smile at yourself at how unimportant those things really are. I've had the privilege of serving on 12 public boards, and a lot of those projects were exciting. They were fun, and at the time, really caught up in either Defense Department issues or resurrecting companies or high technology breakthroughs. I look back now, and it fascinates me to contrast the energy and consumption and focus of those days. For what? You know, some investors made some money, some people had some employment, you can be positive about it. And yet, how interesting it is how important it was at the time, and yet in the real world, how ephemeral, transitory, temporary, empty, really, those things are. And so as you face a few of those things, especially as you plan careers or make choices in life, there's a deep, deep yearning in all of us to want to be relevant, to do something that's meaningful. Maybe not big, but meaningful some way. Here's the key right here, verse 58. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. You can do all kinds of interesting things, build big companies, all kinds of things. Make your list. Wood, hay, stubble. What you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, as trivial as it might seem to you, is eternal. I'm perhaps a bizarre contrast this in my, just as I think of my own life. For about 20 years, I taught Bible studies Monday night at Calvary Chapel. It was a hobby of mine, something I did because I just enjoyed it. It was my sort of like a recreation. And I was busy running around the world doing deals, buying and selling companies. All that was my life. I was a deal guy. I was putting things together. But what I did as a recreation was those Monday nights. And I look back, and what a contrast as I look at my life. Because all those things that I spent 99% of my energy and time on are dust. With all due respect to some dear board members of the past, they're dust. I had a chance to serve with some distinguished guys, but frankly, who cares? And yet, the letters I get from people that I put in quotes, known. I don't remember. I know their faces because they're familiar, but I mean, I didn't know their names, you know. But I get letters of lives that are changed, of eternity, the people that I will have the joy of fellowshipping with through eternity. I know it scares you to think you'd have to put up eternity with me. You know, I'm sure you have some discussion. It's interesting to see those things that were casual in my agenda for those years are the eternal jewels. And those things that were the big deal at the time are a tragic joke. A tragic joke. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, what a comfort that is. Well, we get to chapter 16, ready for a big sweep here. We'll finish chapter 16 quickly. How are we doing here? Yeah, we'll make it. Yeah, we'll make it. What we're really going to try and get across, get the key points, and then we'll zip through Paul's closing remarks here, is the Bible is not a textbook or a book of theory. It's a compass, a chart, a guide for our entire life, every decision we make. And not applying the Bible is the ultimate sin. That's really what it comes down to. Now, Paul is saying here in verse 58 and onward, that we are to prepare for the victory that is guaranteed to us and not to let anything or anyone rob us of that confidence. That's why the confidence is based on this resurrection. That's why he's built this whole epistle and this whole, especially with this chapter. I'm going to suggest you should never be satisfied unless you're giving yourself wholly to it, to the gospel. Now, there's victory ahead for the Christians, but let me also not leave you with misconception. If you're not a believer, death is no friend. If you're not a believer, death is no friend. Luke chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. Now, when he says now concerning, the periday, it's a formula that he uses. It implies that he's now addressing something that came up in that letter. Remember, several times throughout this epistle, it's built on questions that apparently were raised from a letter from the Corinthians to him. And this is the same formula he's using here. Now concerning, as if they apparently had asked about it, the collection for the saints as I have given given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. What he's talking about here is a collection for the poor,
And you remember the Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted, poor. They also had famine, we know from Acts 11. Paul and his entire Gentile mission was suspect, of course, to some of the conservative leadership back there. So Paul's going out of his way to raise funds as he goes. Did that in Galatians, he's doing it here, to raise funds on behalf of the needy in the church in Jerusalem. So he's asking, that's what he's dealing with here. He mentions on the first day of the week, this is one of the several evidences in the New Testament that there was a style of meeting on the first day of the week. They felt that the resurrection put the law behind them, that one way to dramatize the new beginning in Christ was to honor, in effect, the first day of the week, the day he resurrected. A lot of controversy about that, but that does seem to be the practice, both here in the Scripture and also from the first century documents. And when they met the first day of the week, that meant Saturday night, by the way. Most people don't realize that. Remember, they're Jewish, originally. So Saturday night's the first day of the week. But in any case, he says, he also, a couple of principles here. It's personal, each one. And they should set aside. So he's presuming that it's a proportionate thing of some kind as God has prospered them. Now from here we get into a whole study of tithing. Fortunately for you, we're getting so late that I won't give you my full outline on tithing, but it'll be in the notes. But it is God's direct challenge in Malachi 3. It was instituted. It has nothing to do with the law of Moses. It was instituted in Genesis 14 with Abraham and Melchizedek. Jesus alludes to the fact that his disciples will tithe, if you recall. And why? Four reasons. It acknowledges the Creator's rights. One-tenth of everything is His. It is the antidote for greed and covetousness. It's also a test of faith. And incidentally, it's also a solution to every financial problem. And there's a whole study on that I encourage you to do. It's also confirmed in the New Testament, which I won't take the time here. But a tenth is all His. My suggestion is be strict, be careful, be systematic. Separate His funds upon arrival in a separate box check account or what have you. Keep your own records. Make sure that you're precise. Your giving comes only after the 10th. Up to the 10th, you're returning what's His. You haven't given Him anything. That's His. Your giving, see, you have tithes and offerings. They're different. And, of course, you can't take it with you. That's not true. You can take it with you. The way you do it is the same way you travel to a foreign country. If you're going to go to Algeria, that's a bad example. If you go to a country, you basically... that's illegal to get a country. I'm using bad metaphor. You generally convert to the coin of the realm before going, don't you? Right? Go down to your bank and get some Swiss francs or whatever. Well, you convert to the coin of the realm. And Luke 16 tells you how to do that. You send it up ahead. Convert your opportunities to treasures up there. Now, I usually talk about the portfolio concept. When you do have tithes to give, you obviously in today's world, you've got lots of alternative places to put it. And one of your problems is how do you do that? And I do it as a portfolio manager. You get measured at the end looking back how well you did. How are you going to measure it? By, was the Lord in it or not? Not how badly they needed it. Is there evidence the Lord was in the action? Different criteria. Kind of interesting. Moving on. Revelation. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 4. And if it be suitable that I go also, they shall go with me. He says, you collect it, and the people you approve, you'll see to it that it gets to Jerusalem. And if it be suitable, I'll go with you. They shall go with me. Verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey wherever I go. Corinth is a neat place to winter, so that would be desirable. Verse 7. I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. And I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And for a great door, and effectual, is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul's plans are uncertain. Ours always should be. He always allowed for the Lord to direct. You make plans too firm, you deny the movement of the Holy Spirit. And I won't get through all his travel plans here, although it's interesting to realize that he traveled all the way to Illyricum, which is what you would today would call Yugoslavia and Albania. He even went to Spain. So Paul's travels were pretty impressive. And... But anyway, when you're walking with the Lord, you want to hang loose. Leave room for Him changing the agenda, right? That's basically the undercurrent here. He says he's going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Pentecost would be late May, early June. And so he's still hoping maybe to winter, of course. It's interesting that he likes Ephesus, verse 9, because there's a great door open unto me and there are many adversaries. You get Paul's mindset? He wants to go where the action is. Not that it's going to be easy. There's so much resistance there that he knows there's going to be trouble. And boy, there was. Acts 19 describes just how big those adversaries to Paul were when he got to Ephesus. But he was a guy that was attracted by that. He always wanted to head right into ground zero. He wanted to go where the big guns are aimed. And kind of interesting. So that's his style. As you can see, his whole life manifests that. Now if Timothy, verse 10, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do. Timothy, we know from his epistle, Paul's epistle to him, was young and easily intimidated. He had a timid spirit. He also wasn't in the best of health. So he's saying, hey, go easy on the kid. He's working for me, this kind of thing. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I looked for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I am greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time. And of course, Apollos was very popular in Corinth because he was a very articulate orator. He had the kind of values they related to. Paul and he are, despite the controversy in Corinth, had nothing to do with Apollos. They're good buddies. No problem, as is pretty obvious here. Now what's going to happen here now, like a drill sergeant, Paul's going to start hitting quick, short orders, with the expectation they're going to be obeyed. Watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And all these verbs are in the present imperative. They're not momentary, but of continuing states is the idea. Greg Wright, be on your guard implies a determined effort at wakefulness. It's the same word that's used in the second coming all through the Gospels and so forth. Quit you like men. Andrethesi, it's a word that implies there's no place for cowards or weaklings. He's looking for men. And the next one says, be strong. Now that's interesting because that's in the passive voice. That implies that the source of the strength comes from God. Let all things be done in love. That's a reflection, of course, on chapter 13 that we've been through. I beseech you, brethren, that ye know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Stephanas is mentioned three times by Paul. His name happens to mean he that wears a crown. One who wears a crown. And continuing, that you submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth us and that laboreth. It's interesting, the Corinthians had a tendency to do the opposite. That's why they had these cliques and so forth. And some distinctions here I'll just pass over. We'll keep going here. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, that for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge them that are such. The deserving people should be recognized. There's a hint there that's coming through. When he says Asia, by the way, he says, verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. He's speaking of the Roman province of Asia. That's really Asia Minor, mostly what you and I would think of an area called Turkey, and so forth. And Aquila and Priscilla greet you in the Lord with the church that is in their house. You remember Aquila and Priscilla were left Rome when Claudius banned all Jews from Rome and settled in Ephesus originally. And Paul, when he arrives there, they were all tent makers, so they shared quarters and so forth. And they were, very, very instrumental all through the book of Acts, 17, 18, that area. It's interesting, in four out of the six places the name's mentioned, Priscilla's name is mentioned first, which is unusual in the Greek form. So just an aside, obviously a very prominent person. Verse 20, all brethren greet you one another with a holy kiss, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. It was very typical in those days to have an amanuensis or someone else do the writing, but Paul typically would take the pen and finish it himself with his name so they would recognize his handwriting. He learned his lesson with the Thessalonians. Because they had this forgery floating around. 2 Thessalonians was his response to that apparent forgery, trying to set that record straight. I encourage you to study that carefully. And all the brethren greet you. You should recognize that so many of Paul's students founded churches. Epaphras in Colossae, Laodicea in Hierapolis, Tychicus in Colossae in Ephesus, Philemon in Archippus in Colossae, and Trophimus in Ephesus. Anyway, his students were the ones that just set Asia on fire. And verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. This is no namby-pamby guy here. Anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ is anathema, which means he's going to be cursed. Paul finishes the last few verses here with three verses with a curse, a petition for the Lord's return, and a benediction. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Then he says, famous word, Maranatha. That's Aramaic, actually. Mar means Lord, An or Anna is our, and Atha is to come. Our Lord cometh. It's not clear what part of speech it is grammatically. It's generally viewed as an imperative. Come, Lord, like in Revelation 22:21, come Lord Jesus. Some people also grammatically point out from the Greek, it's an echo of anathema. That any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed, let the Lord come to enforce the curse. That's sort of the flavor of one view of the Greek passage. But that's, of course, where the Maranatha word is familiar to us. It's actually Aramaic. It's interesting to see how many Jewish words occur in the Christian vocabulary. Abba, Father, occurs in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Hallelujah, of course, in Revelation 4 times, the famous 4 hallelujahs in Revelation. The Amen, of course, is very familiar to us all through the epistles. And Hosanna is also all Jewish words. It's interesting that most of what you probably read in your commentaries and so forth about the age of the New Testament is probably wrong. Recent studies have concluded from the structure of the Greek, some experts, this isn't universally held, but some scholars believe that the Greek of the New Testament was translated into Greek from Hebrew, that within 5-10 years of the Lord's death, the records were put together in Hebrew forms. And probably the first gospel was Luke's, strangely enough, precipitated by the need for the trial documents to defend Paul before Rome. And it was done from a Greek corpus translated from the Hebrew. And so there's a whole thing called the Jerusalem School of Text. But the main point being, you see, there's all kinds of things not mentioned in the New Testament. Nero's persecutions aren't explicitly mentioned. The fall of Jerusalem is not explicitly mentioned. There's all kinds of things that are not explicit in the New Testament, which implies that the entire New Testament was written prior to A.D. 66. And so it turns out there's increasing evidence to indicate the New Testament's a lot older than we think, by a few decades. But the point is, it also makes more meaningful 1 Corinthians 15, where he can talk about these 500 eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection, because they were all alive at the time. And that's kind of interesting. Paul's last sentence, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. His last sentiment is love, and his last word is Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Great epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Boy, does it sweep Christian doctrine. A lot in this book. Praise God. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for an empty tomb. We thank you, Father, that you have gone to such extremes to redeem us, to give us the opportunity to be with you through eternity. We thank you, Father, for we realize that we do not have the eligibility on our own or never could have, but that you have provided our eligibility in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the evidence that that sacrifice was sufficient, as testified by the victory over death, that the grave could not hold. We thank you, Father, that in his resurrection, our resurrection is a certainty. And Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would guide our hearts and lives through your Holy Spirit, that we might be totally, completely given over to the reality of the resurrection. Help us, Father, to put in better perspective the urgencies of the days, but in deference to what's really important. Help us to focus our attention, our efforts, our lives as a love offering of gratitude for what you have done for us. For we commit ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, Contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.